We're turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. Very familiar portion, a well-known story from the days of our childhood. But I trust the familiarity will not rob us of the message that I believe the Lord has for us this evening. The text is long, so I trust that you're all comfortable this evening. I think for the sake of time, we'll read just the opening seven verses to remind ourselves of the context, but we will use the entire chapter this evening for our consideration. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an angel cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." We'll end our reading there, and again, trusting the Lord to add His blessing to this portion of Scripture and reminding us here of the rest of this story. This world is no friend of grace. The enemies of Christ and His church appear to increase in influence, and therefore in the manifestations of their hatred of Christ and Christians. It seems that everything that we hold to be necessary convictions because of our belief and confidence in the Word of God, the world scorns. And most of what the world considers to be politically correct and socially acceptable, we regard as being an outright abomination before the Lord. Truth indeed has fallen in the streets. It is being trampled by self-filled politicians, by self-conceited academic processions, by self-righteous religious leaders who seem to define morality by the depraved images that they see in the mirrors. The Bible is outdated, and anyone who claims to have allegiance to this book is regarded, if not just weird, as being the real threat and the real danger of society. And as the Lord delays His coming, the probability of things becoming worse is real. Save that God miraculously intervenes in saving grace to arrest hearts and change the hearts of sinners, as He does for us, has done for us, then things, as the world stands, most likely are going to get worse. This world, I say, is not a friend of grace. It never has been. But yet it is into this hostile world that the Lord has placed His church. It is in this hostile world that the church must operate to fulfill the mission that God has given to it, to fulfill and to perform. And it is imperative, therefore, that regardless of the hostility that true believers will face in this world, It is imperative that we commit ourselves to the Lord, that we commit ourselves to this truth that we hold dear, that we give ourselves to maintain and to stand firm in the truth that God has given to us and has enabled us by His grace to believe. And this familiar story that we're going to consider this evening was set in a world system that was ignorant of grace, in a world system that was hostile to the things of God, and it teaches us that we must stand firm, that we must be faithful to God regardless of the pressures that are placed on us from the outside to make a compromise and to renege in some way upon the faith that we hold to be dear. This passage teaches us that courage and resolve to stand firm comes from faith in God, His promises, and His Word. It is not pride of conviction, but rather a total dependence upon God that enables us to stand upon the promises. And I trust tonight the Holy Spirit will grant to each of us, and particularly the young people of this assembly, who most likely in the providence of God will face the worst of it. I trust that God will give you the grace to stand for Christ in this dark world. I've been particularly concerned for the young people. Many of you know, some of you perhaps do not know, of the great things that God did among our young people here during these summer months while many of you were away. Hearts were changed. Lives were brought into conformity to Christ. And we rejoice in that. But the fear and the concern that I have for these young people who have now given themselves and committed themselves unto the Lord in a new and a grand way, I fear for the stand that they are going to have to take. And I want them to be aware that the pressures and the trials and the temptations will come against them to buffet their faith. There are lessons here for them to learn. There are lessons here for us all to learn this evening. You remember the context of this very familiar story. This concerns the great courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Otherwise, these were very minor characters in the book of Daniel. We saw them as Daniel's companions in chapter 1, where they followed Daniel's lead in taking a stand there against the temptations that they faced upon entering Babylon. We saw them in chapter 2 very briefly as Daniel approached them to bring them into the prayer as he sought the face of God for the interpretation of that dream. And now in chapter 3, we see these characters alone. Daniel is not in the context. Daniel is nowhere to be seen. But now we see these who were minor characters in the first two chapters. And after this chapter, we hear nothing more about them in the book of Daniel. But yet we see these relatively minor characters taking this tremendous and this courageous stand for truth, this courageous stand for righteousness, for the cause of the kingdom of their God. Therefore, this lesson is not just for the leadership of the church. This necessity to stand firm is not just for those who are in spiritual authority, but it is for all of God's people, those that are minor, those that are major, those that are significant, those that are not. If we have a relationship with Christ, if we have been called by grace into the gospel, we have been called by that grace to stand firm in that gospel, indeed at all costs. And what is amazing to me even more so as I consider this courageous stand of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is to realize the age of these characters as they take this remarkable stand for the cause of Christ. They were taken with Daniel into the land of captivity when they were in their teen years, their late teens, perhaps at best their early 20s, when now they are faced with this great opposition. The peer pressure was great. The pressure from the outside was tremendous. But yet even these youths, by the grace of God and the courage of their convictions that they had in the cause of the gospel, enabled them to take this stand for the Lord Jesus. And as we consider tonight then this familiar portion, there are three statements, three observations that I want to make concerning this text. Three main observations, and I see that I have three things I want to say under each of those, so I have nine things that I want to say tonight, but we'll take it as three so you won't feel so bad. There are three things that I want to say about this text this evening. Very practical lessons, I trust, and I do trust indeed the Holy Spirit to bring this word directly to our hearts. I want us to note, first of all, that the world pressures believers to conform. That's the first thing that I see from this text, that the world pressures believers to conform. And this peer pressure is not limited to teens. It's always the easiest course to take the course of action that everybody else takes. And the world here of Nebuchadnezzar's day, this world of Babylon, was putting pressure on these three believers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to conform to their style, to conform to their life, to their religion, to their affairs. And as we consider this pressure, we see, first of all, that conformity was made attractive. Conforming to the world was made very attractive. The context is of the erection of this great image. We see that at verse 1. Perhaps, without question, precipitated by the vision, by the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had just received. He saw himself by that revelation from God as being the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar, allowing that to go to his head, erects this image in adoration of himself. And here it is. What a great celebration this is going to be. This was a grand day. What a grand statue was here being erected. 6 cubits. 3 score cubits was the height, and the breadth 6 cubits. 90 feet high, more or less, was this. This was a monumental colossus that was here being erected. And what a celebration was going to take place. Celebrities were invited. See in verse 2 that all of the celebrities, the officials of the land were invited. They were indeed summoned to come to this place to participate in this wonderful celebration. What a day this was going to be. And all of these celebrities were there to give the lead to the masses. From every part of the empire, everybody was going to be here. To miss out on this celebration would to be missing out on the event of a lifetime. What a celebration this was going to be. A time of pomp. The orchestra was there. There was going to be music. And at the sound of the music, all of those that were there were to give their allegiance to this image. A national celebration. Who would not want to be part of this? Who would not want to be among this crowd with all of these famous people, all of these celebrities? They were all here. What a happening this was to be recognized. What an honor it would be to be among those here on the plain of Dura. What an attractive thing this was. To be part of the crowd, to be part of this national celebration. The pressure was there. How attractive this was. That's the first thing. And the world will do that. The world will put the pressure on us by making conformity to them an attractive thing. Whether it's in this area of life or that area, whether it's religious or whether it's social or whatever it may be, the world will make it attractive. It will be alluring to be like everybody else. The allurement is there. The attraction. Now the pressure was placed well upon these youths. But the second thing that we learn is that nonconformity was made dangerous. Not to conform to this celebration was made very dangerous. We see the threat at verse 6. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. The furnace of fire was there. A little threat to ensure that everybody joined in the celebration. The upright smelting furnace here on this plain of Dura, opening at the top, small opening at the bottom that was stoked, smoke billowing up, the flames coming. It's a strong motive to listen to the music. And as the music played and the billows and the smoke would be rising from the furnace, there was an external pressure to conform. Oh, a happy time, so long as you went with the world. Everyone would be happy, no problem, so long as you did what everybody else would be doing. And there, just to ensure, was the threat of the furnace. Looming large. Looming large. Now, the world has a spirit of tolerance. Has a spirit of tolerance in many ways. But to go against the world, to buck against the system of the world, soon loses its tolerance. And those that do not comply may not be a furnace that we face today. May not be a furnace, but there are going to be consequences always when there is separation from the world. The threat was there. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made their stand for righteousness, when they made their stand for the cause of the kingdom of their God, the threat was there. They knew the danger of going against the world's pressures. But then we see thirdly here, that nonconformity, not only is it dangerous, but it also is conspicuous. Look at verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Everything was planned. Everything was orchestrated. The music sounded. Everything went according to plan. Everybody that was there bowed, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They became very conspicuous. Very conspicuous. They were alone. They were alone. And perhaps it's being alone, being by ourselves, which becomes the greatest pressure to ultimately conform. Once everybody else bowed, I suppose the smoke was all the more easy to see. We might as well bow. The pressure of being alone. And I dare say that once they found themselves alone, it would have been easy to rationalize. How can we somehow conform? How can we make ourselves less conspicuous here and still please God? Is there some way that we can compromise without compromise? I can imagine the rationalization began to operate within their minds. After all, they were foreigners in this place. They were a long way from home. Nobody knew them here. They were in a place where they were strangers. Nobody knew them. What would be lost? How would their testimony ultimately have been lost if they bowed down, if they joined the crowd? After all, nobody knew who they were. They were Jews, along hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles from home they were. What would hurt? Who would know? But they knew God would know. They knew the Lord, in spite of the fact that nobody else knew who they were. But I wonder how many times we can convince ourselves, as we find ourselves here or there, and nobody knows us. We're out of Greenville, we're out of the confines of the university, we're out of this, nobody knows us here. I wonder if we sometimes, in that circumstance, in that situation, let our guard down, begin to compromise here and there. After all, who is going to know? Easy just to go along when we think nobody knows. Well, they were there. These people, these youngsters, were in a place where it would have been very easy to sin. They were in a place where it would have been very easy to compromise their stand for Christ. But they stood. And they stood alone. They could have convinced themselves that they're the only witnesses of the gospel here. And if they were put in that furnace, then nobody else would be left to witness in Babylon. If we go to the furnace, then nobody else will be here to give a cause and to give a witness for Christ. So let's compromise. Let's go ahead and bend so that we can have an opportunity to witness sometime else. If we bend down and bow, then after all, we'll be down where the people are. And if we're where the people are, we can pass them a tract down there and talk about our Lord. Go where they are. Let's be like the world. Let's make ourselves like them, and as we find ourselves where they are, then we can witness. How can I be a witness if I'm up here and they're down there? The world will misunderstand. The world will think we're arrogant and pompous and pious. We don't want that. That's a wrong testimony. Let's be like the people. But no. No. No rationalization would work here. There was an issue at stake. And regardless of the pressure, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took their stand well for their God. So that brings us to the second observation that I want us to make from this text. That even though the world pressures believers to conform, believers must purpose to commit to the Lord. Believers must purpose to commit to the Lord. For the only pure witness, the only effective witness, is going to be one that is pure and one that is separated from the world. They must purpose to commit because of the Word of God. They were committed to the Word of God. These were not petty preferences here. These were not personal opinions that were at stake. On the contrary, these three were guided well and guided clearly by the Word and the rule of God. Notice the language at verse 5. When all of these instruments were to sound, the instructions were that they were to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. That instruction to fall down and to worship hit Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right in the heart. For them to bow down and give their allegiance to this statue, to this image of Nebuchadnezzar, was more than just a national celebration. They saw this more than simply affirming their allegiance to the government that they had become part of. This was more than simply saluting the flag. This had religious overtones. They saw and they understood well the significance of them bowing down and worshiping this golden image. This was not just a national celebration. Oh, they were politically under the auspices of Babylon. They were part and parcel even of the government of Babylon. But there was something here that superseded the authority that Babylon had over these people. You remember that Jeremiah, in warning against this Babylonian invasion, in warning against the captivity that was going to come to Babylon, he told the people that they had to submit to the authority. Here was a pagan society. Here was a pagan rule, and Jeremiah said, it is the will of God for you to submit to the authority of Babylon. You don't rebel against them. It's the will of God to submit to Babylon. What the Lord said. Pagan power, though it was their obligation to submit to that authority that God had placed them in. But here they recognized that even the sovereign Nebuchadnezzar was overstepping his bounds. For he had no right, he had no authority to make the claim, to make the command, to worship him. Connection of this to Babylonian idolatry was clear. They knew the law. They knew that it was imperative that they could have no other gods beside their God. They knew the law that they could not bow down and recognize even their God in the form of any image. To violate the law of God to them was not an option. And in spite of the pressure to conform, in spite of the attractiveness to be part of the world, in spite of the problem of just being by themselves, they took their stand upon the Word of God. Obedience to God's Word. Can we get it straight? Can we get it straight? A very simple truth. But obedience to God's Word is not an option for us. We cannot pick and choose what we ought to obey. We cannot pick and choose what is authoritative for us. If God says it in this book, it is for us. We must obey this book. We make the claim that this book is our only rule for faith and practice. That's good. That's good. But if that's true, if that is our creed, that this book, this revealed, this authoritative, inspired Word of God is our only rule for faith and practice, then we had better put ourselves under its submission regardless of the consequences. Obedience is not an option. How we respond and how we act toward this book is not to be defined and dictated by what the world thinks, what the world says. If the world goes the other way, we take our stand upon this book. To them, obedience was not an option. And by themselves, though they were, they took their stand. They took their stand. And so certain, so absolute was their testimony that everybody knew exactly where they stood in this regard. Thousands and thousands had bowed the knee. But there, somewhere in that crowd, the three lonely figures of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no question where they stood. They took their stand upon the authority of God's Word, very basic though it was. You must not have any other gods before me. Obedience, obedience. Standing firm is nothing more than obeying what God says. Firm conviction, firm conformity to the Word of God. But we learn here also from their purpose to commit to the Lord that commitment is regardless of consequences. We must commit ourselves to the Lord regardless of consequences. Immediately the world hated them. Immediately the world, all that were there, took up opposition against these that stood for Christ. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Here is the hatred, the anger of the world against the people of God who stand for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We ought not marvel when this happens. It happens. Always has, always will. The world hates those that take their stand for Christ. The Jews were accused. The imagery here, the literal rendering that, is, I think, quite telling. Let me give you a literal translation of verse 8. Chaldeans came near and they ate the pieces of the Jews. They ate the pieces of the Jews. We would say they chewed them up one side and down the other. They ate them up. So intense was their hatred, so intense was their anger toward these that they literally chewed them up and spit them out. They hated these people because they simply stood when they bowed. The ungodly always hate what they cannot understand. This was a spiritual issue. This was not political. This was not a national celebration. This was a religious issue. And the ungodly had no understanding whatsoever of what was going on. They had no comprehension. And because they had no comprehension, their only response was to hate those that were different. They hated them. They interpreted their behavior as strange, as antisocial, as un-Babylonian. Well, more and more, and you don't have to have a lot of spiritual acumen. You don't even have to take much of a stand for righteousness to realize that more and more as the world in which we live today, the country in which we live today, looks at you and regards you as being antisocial, as being un-American, when you hold dear these things of God's Word. We live in a day that Isaiah spoke of, when everything that is evil, the world regards as being good. And everything that is good, the world regards as being evil. Do you ever feel, as you look at what's going on in this day and this age in which we live, that somehow we don't belong? We don't. This world is not our home. And the world thinks believers, and it's growing this way, the world, I say at the least, thinks you're weird. Thinks you're weird. The enemy, the real threat to society. They hated them. They hated them. No one likes being ridiculed. Nobody likes being hated. But God's cause is more important than personal feelings. The cause of the gospel, the cause of the kingdom, takes precedence over my person, regardless. That's easy to say, because we don't see the smoke. We don't see the smoke. They saw the smoke of the furnace, but still, by the grace of God, had the conviction and had the confidence and the faith in God's word and God's cause to put their personal feelings and their personal safety aside for the cause, regardless of consequences. One of the consequences was the opportunity they had to reevaluate their stand. Look at verse 13. These Jews, these Chaldeans come and they make their accusation concerning the Jews to the king. And then in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Maybe you didn't understand the first time. Maybe you didn't understand what the instructions were. We told you that when they sounded this music, you were to bow down and everything will be okay. Maybe you didn't understand. And here comes a second chance. Here comes a second chance now to reevaluate the stand that we have taken. Oh, this is a smart ploy the old devil uses. What have I accomplished? We take our stand. We take our stand for righteousness. And what happens? The world hates us. The world laughs at us. The world does not respond as we think they ought to respond in coming to Christ. No, they just hate us. And so we convince ourselves. What's the use? What's the use? What good has it done that I have stood for righteousness? Maybe if I compromise just a little, that would pacify them. Then again, that may give me the opportunity to really witness to them. Separation has gotten me nowhere so far, except to be the object of all of this hatred and scorn. Understand, please, the results of a stand are not the motive for taking the stand. We stand on the principle of God's word regardless of the consequences. Don't be fooled by the attacks of the devil who will give us a second chance, as it were, to reevaluate. Don't fall for that. God's word does not change. Circumstances change. But God's word does not change. Stand firm. Stand firm, regardless of the consequences. I say thirdly here that this commitment, this purpose to commit to the Lord, was without arrogance or presumption. Their commitment to stand firm for the Lord was without arrogance or presumption. First of all, without arrogance to the king. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We are not anxious. We do not have to consider. We don't have to reevaluate. But they address the king here with honor. They address the king with respect. They acknowledged, without argument, the correctness of the indictment against them. No denials. But there was no defense. There was no explanation to be made. With respect and with honor, they addressed the king. And simply, politely, honorably, said, "We cannot retract. We cannot retract." Separation. And I want us to understand this, please, that separation unto the gospel, living a separatist life, does not mean that we have to be obnoxious. It does not mean that we have to be cantankerous. There was no disrespect here. No ranting and raving. They didn't rant and rave before the king. No, no, no. Very respectfully. They took their stand. They honored the king. But they honored their Lord. I get the feeling sometimes that we define biblical separation in terms of how basically rotten we can be in our personalities. How mean can we be? How arrogant can we be? How self-righteous can we be? And let's face it, maybe this is not true for you, but I'm saying it's true for me. There are some Christians that are taking a stand that I agree with, but they are doing it in such a way I want to distance myself from them. And they stand there on their stinking pedestals of self-righteousness, and I use the word advisedly. They stand there, patting themselves on the back for all the stand I'm taking for Christ, and they dishonor Christ with their self-arrogance. That was not here. That was not here. There is no room for arrogance as we take our stand for Christ. There was respect and there was honor, but there was nonetheless a courage of a conviction that would not waver, that would not change regardless. Don't turn our stand into a reproach. Don't turn your convictions, even in good things, to a reproach. Oh, it'll be a reproach enough without your personality getting in the way. Take a stand, but do it in humility, as these did. But humility does not mean weakness. What courage we have here. So it was without arrogance, I say. And it was also without presumption to God. Without arrogance to the king, without presumption to God. We see that at verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto the king, unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. There was no uncertainty about God's ability to deliver them from the fiery furnace. They knew that their God was able to deliver. He is able. He is able. He is able to deliver. And they knew it. There was no question here about what they believed concerning God's power, God's authority, God's ability to deliver them right now from that burning fiery furnace. But they did not know what God's will was in that issue. They were not going to be so presumptuous. Their motive, and this is important, their motive for doing right, their motive for taking their stand upon truth was not what God would do for them. Their motive was not what they would get out of this personally. If they had to die, they had to die. Not because God was not able to deliver, but because they understood it was not so God's will. What we think we will get out of the deal cannot be the motive for our taking a stand for Christ. We stand for truth. We stand for truth regardless. If our stand for truth brings us to the death, then let it bring us to the death. That is easy to say. That's easy to say. But these fellows were saying it when they saw the smoke. When they saw the smoke of that burning fiery furnace. Now this commitment, you understand that that kind of commitment is not natural. That is not a natural human response. That's living by faith. A faith in the Lord that produces fearlessness before men. A faith in the providence of God that strengthens the performance of duty. To believe in the providence, to trust in the providence, regardless. Our belief in the providence of God cannot be firm only when everything is going well. Our belief and confidence in God's providence cannot exist only when everything seems to be going our way, turning out for our apparent good. Belief in providence is belief in providence, period. We know not where God will lead, where God will take, but a belief in providence, as these had. They did not know, but they believed that God would do what was according to His purpose. No presumption. But what faith there was. faith to take their stand upon the purposes of God. And that brings me then to the final observation that I want to make from this text. That whereas the world pressures believers to conform, and believers must purpose to commit to the Lord, God has purposed or promised to accomplish His purpose. God has promised to accomplish His purpose. And one way or another, that purpose is always His glory and always the good of His people. God will not forsake His people. Now this fulfilling of the purpose of God does not necessarily mean the prevention of adversity. The fact that God fulfills His purpose of goodness and grace for His people does not necessarily mean that we are going to be exempt from adversity. What happened to these three? As soon as they made this second stand before Nebuchadnezzar, they found themselves being bound hand and foot and cast in the burning fiery furnace. Adversity came. They were thrown into that fire. And Nebuchadnezzar now was so angry, he was full of fury, we learn in verse 19, that he heated that furnace more than it had ever been heated before, hot as it possibly could go. And in his anger and in his rage, he took these three youths, bound them helplessly, and cast them in that burning fiery furnace. So much for the providence of God. So much, Nebuchadnezzar thought, for God's ability to deliver from my hand. I'm supreme, this king thought. And God did not intervene at that moment. God did not keep those of His people from being bound and being tossed into that fire. I don't know how far they were tossed. But you had to wonder what's going on in their mind as they're being tossed and nearing that flame. This is it. This is it. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tied and tossed into that fire, they thought from every human perspective that this was it for them. But they went. No complaint. They knew what they were getting into. In they went. The adversity was there. So intense was the heat that it killed those that threw them in. Hot fire. And there they were. Adversity may come. But when adversity comes, it does not mean that God has lost the reins of His leadership. It does not mean that God is no longer controlling in this issue. It means that in His infinite wisdom, the adversity that comes is the best way to accomplish His glory and the good of His people. The adversity comes. So God's fulfilling His purpose does not mean the prevention of adversity, but it does mean the presence of the Lord. We come now to perhaps one of the most famous parts of the story. As God made His presence clear and His presence known. In verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. It's the presence of the Lord. There in the midst of the fire was the presence of the Lord. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king. And now to his utter amazement, he looks into that portal to the furnace. And he says, there's four. We threw in three, but there's four. And one of them is like the Son of God. Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar know about the second person of the Holy Trinity? Didn't know a thing. He was a pagan. What Nebuchadnezzar says literally here, what I see, the fourth is like a son of God's. What he says. Now that raises two questions. It raises the question, first of all, is who is it that Nebuchadnezzar saw? The second question is, who did Nebuchadnezzar think he saw? The answer to the second question is this. I don't care. You see? I really don't care who he thought he saw. What he saw was something that he recognized as a supernatural being. A supernatural being. What the language says. But who is it that he saw? He saw the Son of God. He saw the Son of God. Jerome used to argue that this could not have been Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, because Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, was not worthy to behold the sight of Christ. That may be true, but this one was not there for the benefit of Nebuchadnezzar. He was there for the benefit of his people. And I would suggest to you that Nebuchadnezzar had a sight of our Christ. Here is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We call these Christophanies, theophanies, appearances of God, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, over and again in the Old Testament, particularly in times of danger, in times of adversity, God manifested himself visibly to his people in the person of the Redeemer. The angel of the Lord, the angel who is the Lord, the messenger who is Jehovah, we see over and again in the Old Testament context. When Abraham was in danger, here is the messenger of Jehovah. When Joshua was about to enter into the conquest, knowing not what to do, here was the angel, the messenger who was Jehovah. There's Jacob in time of trouble. When God's people were in trouble here and there, by his grace, he appeared. He appeared not in his human nature, but in a human form. He appeared to give comfort, consolation, presence to his people. Isaiah 43:2 says, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. If that verse was ever fulfilled, it was fulfilled here. There they were, in the flame. A fire that was so hot that it killed those that threw them in, but yet they were unhurt. Walking around, as it were, in the cool of the day, in the presence of their Christ. What a sight. What a blessing. Regardless of circumstances, God has promised his presence. They were in the fire, but the presence of God was there. Circumstances don't matter. God has not just promised to be with us in the sanctuary. He has not promised to be with us just in the holy place. He has promised that he would never leave us. He would never forsake us, even when we are going through the rugged trials of life. He is there. What a manifestation of that we have here. Son of God. May not be evident to the natural eye. We have something supernatural occurring here. As the physical eye was opened to behold the actual presence of Christ. Doesn't always work that way. Doesn't always work. The natural eye is open, but the reality of faith tells us that our Savior, that the Christ for whom we stand, the Christ that has enabled us to stand, the Christ that has given us the desire to stand, never leaves us. He never forsakes us. There's no believer that has ever taken a stand for Christ alone. Never. In this particular incident, this deliverance, this presence was accompanied with physical deliverance. They were loosed from their bonds. They were protected from the harm. They were comforted. Doesn't always work that way. Doesn't always work that way. They didn't think it was going to work that way. But one thing always works the same. One thing is always true. Our Savior is always present with His people. And by faith, we can know that presence, and we can rest in that presence, and be bold in that presence, regardless. And the third thing, and the final thing, therefore, is that God's promise to accomplish His purpose always means that God is glorified. It always means that God is glorified. You look at verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree. This is that old pagan Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. What a transformation. What an admission is here being made. In the end, there was more accomplished by that separated witness than could have been accomplished by their compromise. Had they compromised and bent the knee, oh, maybe a track to this person next to them. Maybe. What good would that have done? But taking their stand, now contrary to reason and expectation, here is this national honor that is given to God. More was done by their separated stand than by any compromise. The enemy was silenced. The heathen were forced to acknowledge God. I wouldn't take this perhaps too far at this point. I don't think we have Nebuchadnezzar's conversion at this point. If I ever preach to you on chapter 4, we may come to look at that differently. But at this point, no. At this point, no. In essence, Nebuchadnezzar is simply crying uncle. He's crying uncle. Your God wins. Your God is superior. But what a testimony that is. If our world, by our stand, if our world, if our nation, if our society, by the stand that we take upon the authority of this book without compromise, with boldness, could say there's something about that God. There's something about their God. I don't like Him, but there's something about Him. What glory was here given to God? They were promoted. They were made to prosper in the kingdom. Strange turn of events. And now those Jews that once were eating the pieces of these themselves were put under the threat of being cut in pieces and their houses being made a dunghill. And I would suggest that there's not anything figurative about that language. If you know anything about the penalties that were imposed in Babylonian law, this is right down the alley. I'll cut your legs off, I'll cut your arm off, and I'll make your house into a dunghill. Now, there's no pretty way of saying that. But that was the penalty. What honor is given to God? Hebrews tells us in that list of heroes of faith that there were those that by their faith quenched the violence of the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not named there, but I think there's little question as to the identity. Heroes of faith. But you read that list in Hebrews 11. All the great exploits and all the great accomplishments by those who took their stand firm upon the gospel. Some were stoned. Some were sawn asunder. Some were slain. in the providence of God, not all of them quenched the fire. In the providence of God, some of them gave their lives for their stand. Not presumptuous on the providence of God, but trusting the providence of God to take the stand. I don't know what this world has to come. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. And I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't know what's in store. I'm not particularly pessimistic. I worry a lot, but I'm not a pessimistic person. But I say I fear. I'm concerned for my children. I'm concerned for the young people of this congregation. I'm concerned for these young ministers that are going out from the free church. That regardless of what comes, they stand. They stand firm without compromise, without apology, but sweetly for the cause of Jesus Christ. And while we desire that for the young folks of the church, us older people, we got to stand too. Whatever the opposition is, I don't know. It comes. But if it is our creed that we stand upon the truth of this word, then let us stand upon the truth of this word. And don't be afraid of what this book says. Don't be afraid of what this book says. Stand on it. Believe it. Honor the Lord who has given us this book. Don't defend a closed Bible. I get sick and tired of this. We've got those today that are... I was finished, but now I'm talking. We've got those that are ranting and raving. Yes, we've got those that are ranting and raving today about, oh, you're taking my Bible away from me, you're taking prayer out of the school. They rant and rave, defending a closed Bible. The most of them don't even read the book. No sense defending a closed Bible. Make this part and parcel of your being. We eat this book. We let the message of this book permeate our beings, and then we stand upon it. Defend an open Bible. Defend a Bible that has come into our hearts. Not just a little black book or a big black book. Love this book. Love this book. And stand on it. Come what may. Come what may. Let's dare to be a Daniel. Let's dare to be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's dare to be those who take their stand upon God's word, come what may, by His grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've considered these lessons from the Old Testament tonight. Our attention has been directed, obviously, to the people of God. I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would bring us each one to the realization, first of all, of what we have in Christ. That what we have in Christ, what we have in the gospel, is something that is worth living for. It is something that is worth dying for. I pray, O God, that by Your grace, that these would not just be vain, empty words and part of our jargon, but, Lord, make these realities in our life. Make the gospel and the kingdom of Christ the most important thing in all of our lives. Give us the Spirit of God to stand. Lord, this is not something we do in the flesh. What these characters did was not a fleshly exercise. It was not a normal exercise. It was not a human exercise. It's walking by faith. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our love of that which we believe. We pray in Jesus' name.